Aren't you glad that Jesus cares? Yes, I'll move this back down a little bit, just in case I'm not quite that tall. Acts chapter 17, if you would please. Acts chapter number 17. We will not be in Acts long, but we're just going to start there. This morning, and over the next weeks, Lord willing, we are going to begin a study and then continue it over the next few weeks on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are rich books in a variety of ways, including a number of things that has to do with prophetic end times events, a number of ministry philosophies, if you will, are laid out in this book, how we should interact. We begin in Acts chapter 17 because this gives us a little bit of the background, and I would like to look at some background of the book, and then we're just kind of overview the book in general, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get a little more specific with some things. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 says, "Now when they were passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ," or is Messiah, which would have been significant for the Jewish people. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So this church at Thessalonica is made up of Jews. Some Jews consorted with Paul, a great many Greeks, and then some of what he calls there of the chief women. This probably was of the ruling class, people who were, if you will, of the people that kind of run Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an independent city. It could govern itself, and we'll talk a little bit about that in just a little bit. Now, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica to encourage believers. He is enthusiastic about their faith, and about the way in which they have shared the good news of Jesus Christ in their region. He talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul also addresses two pressing needs. He first offers an explanation and a defense of his work among them, because he is, if you follow the chapter in chapter 17, which we don't have time to do this morning, he is eventually ran out of town. So Paul offers a defense for his apostleship and his work among them. And secondly, he assures them that all fellow believers who have already died will be resurrected to life in Jesus Christ. That rich passage of Scripture that he says, comfort one another with these words. So this letter charges the Thessalonians and us to place our confidence in Christ. The city of Thessalonica was built in 315 B.C., it was named after a Greek general. He was a Greek general under Alexander. He named it after his wife, who was a half-sister of Alexander the Great. And so that's how the city got its beginning. At the time of Paul's days, it was one of the most important cities of population. It had a number of reasons why it was that way. As one author said, in the Apostles, Paul's day, it was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. It ranked with Corinth and Ephesus in that regard. It also was a main port of the provinces of Achaia and Asia. It was a great shipping center, but also was on the Ignatian Way, which was a significant trade route, the Roman road from Rome to the Orient. It passed through that city, so you can see how it would be a significant city, both if you're going to travel by land to the Orient, or if you were going to travel by sea, it was a significant port. So the city was quite a popular place, probably numbered in the range of 200,000 people at the time of Paul, which for that time period was quite a large city. And of course, made up of Greeks and Romans, was also made up of Orientals, Jews. It was a free city, and that means it governed itself. Roman rule gave them that right to govern themselves, and that's why they take some of the charges, by the way, interesting if you followed through Acts 17, why they take them pretty seriously, because they don't want Caesar to come and take over their rule in their city. It does exist today. It was a city that was significant in World War II. About 60,000 Jews were killed from that city during the Holocaust. It's still a fairly significant city today. One author said charges of inciting an insurrection against Rome, which some Thessalonians leveled against Paul in Acts 17, 6 through 9, would have been taken seriously in such a politically significant city. That's why they reacted the way they did. The gods of Thessalonica held a central place in the social life in the city. And this is going to be important because Paul, in Acts chapter 1 later, is going to say how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So these idols were significant. They were associated with a variety of rites and rituals celebrating mysteries of the gods. Worshippers of Zeus gathered the common meals. Devotees of the Egyptian deities called themselves the companions at table. The gathering of Christians around the table of the Lord Jesus would serve as a counterpoint to this social practice. So it was both a rich city, it was an important city, but it was a pagan city, one in which the gospel desperately needed to come. Acts 17 tells us about the background of what happened. Paul plants this church on his second missionary journey. It says that he reasoned with them in the synagogue for 3 weeks. Some argue that that's the only time he was there, was 3 weeks. He probably was there a little bit longer because he moves from the synagogue to the house of Jason. But almost no one believes he was there more than a couple of months. It was a very short time there in the city. It was an infant church when Paul was run out of the city. Timothy was sent to check on the church eventually. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5 tells us this. Paul references it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2 as well. And Timothy brings back a report of Paul and says, Paul, not only is the church doing well, it's thriving. And not only is it thriving, but actually from it, the gospel is going forth. Incredible. And so Paul rejoices with them over what's happening. Their persecution of this church would have been intense. Paul, of course, is ran out of the city as a result, and these people who would have turned to God from idols were facing incredible persecution. But in the midst of that difficult time, this church is absolutely thriving. Paul had multiple purposes, as I read that opening quote from an author. He was to encourage the saints to preserve, stick with it, if you will. He was to refute false charges. Paul preached of his own benefit, some would say. He's only doing that so that he can line his own pockets. And Paul's like, that's not why we came among you. And he will make that defense in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He's going to correct some errors. Those people that are asleep in Christ, no, they're going to be raised again, is one of those things that he's going to deal with, but others as well. He would bring instructions on what would happen to Christians who die before Christ's return. Of course, you remember, New Testament believers believed that Christ would come back before they died. They were expecting him any day, which is kind of interesting. So Paul lays the foundation. Okay, if someone happens to die, but they're saved, this is what's going to happen when Christ comes back. And of course, Paul had no way of knowing it would be at least 2,000 years already and counting before Christ returned. You're going to find as we walk through the letter that it is a friendly, personal letter. It's a warm letter. It's different than some of Paul's letters. Some, for instance, to the church at Corinth is a strong rebuke to them. You're doing this wrong. You need to correct that. You'll find some admonitions, of course, in the book, but Paul is very warm and friendly in this area. Really, if we were to boil it down, three words would tell us about the book, for specifically of 1 Thessalonians. We'll get a little bit more later to the 2 Thessalonians. But it's the idea of holiness, love, and hope. And I think it's interesting because we live in a world today in which they believe you can either love people or you can be holy, but you can't be both. And I don't think that's the case at all. We can offer hope to people. It was written about 50 to 51. It's one of Paul's earliest writings. Some believe it's his first book written. We don't know that for sure. It could be that one other book was written before that. And the second book was written some 12 months later. They were written from Corinth. Paul makes that pretty clear. And the internal evidence is very obvious that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, I want us this morning just to kind of scan the book quickly, just 1 Thessalonians. And as I said, we'll, Lord willing, over the next weeks, come back to it and get a detailed look at various things. But I want us to see, first off, that chapter 1, really Paul talks about the power of your testimony. The power of your testimony. Look at chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost," or of the Holy Ghost. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 10. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." So the power of testimony. Paul's testimony. Already you can see a little bit of that defense of Paul. Paul says, hey, look, what these guys are saying about me, you know that's not true. You lived with me. You worked with me in these times. This is not how we were among you. But he also talks about their testimony. In chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "So that ye were examples," or examples, "to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Paul says, your testimony itself is a demonstration of what kind of ministry we had among you. It wasn't about self-serving ministry. Paul says, the fact that you turned to God from idols is proof of that. Now, what's interesting about this book is, by almost every estimation, this is a brand new church. I mean, it's not an old church at all. And yet already, the church has a testimony that they've impacted Macedonia and Achaia and spread abroad beyond that. Listen, nobody needs to tell us what's going on at the church at Thessalonica. We know, because your testimony is so powerful. I think a number of years ago, 2002 actually, I had the privilege of being in Ghana, West Africa. And one of the things that amazed us was some of these churches, one particular one, Matt Collier and I were there. Matt and Kelly one day went to one church and I preached in another. The church that Matt and Kelly preached in that morning had not been started just a couple of months. They were meeting under a mango tree because they did not have a building yet. And what was interesting, though, this church was not having a building, only a couple of months old now. They were growing like crazy. That church had already started another church in another village. Amazing. That's what we think of when we think of the church at Thessalonica. What a testimony they had. And we must have a testimony that will impact the world. Oh, chapter 2, Paul talks about, if you will, the personableness. I'm not sure that's a word. I made it up, okay? In other words, Paul's teaching was very personable as he interacts with them. And notice what he says here, just as we quickly scan this chapter. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Paul said, we didn't come to you to deceive you for something. Look at verse 6. "Not of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." Paul says, we didn't come there glory seeking. That wasn't what our point was about. Now, again, Each one of these are charges being laid against Paul. But why? Why are they being laid against him? Well, because people are trying to undermine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because they don't want that church there. That church is, not only is it impacting the idol trade, but it's impacting the Jewish trade as well. And neither one of those groups are very happy about it. Look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." The idea is a nursing mother cherisheth her children. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." Paul said, Paul wrote in the most affectionate terms he could possibly think of how he interacted with them. And he said, "We didn't just preach the gospel to you, but we literally poured our souls out to you people." And you know that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul says, not only did our ministry, not only was our ministry not deceitful, it wasn't glory seeking, it was gentle, but it was based on God's word. Paul said, it wasn't based on man's word. Paul said, this is not me preaching my opinions or what I want to communicate. He said, you received it as the word of God. Now, that's pretty easy for you to do, because you can take this book and compare it, right? You can look and say, did Pastor preach what was right here or not? You would probably know if I read a verse and then said whatever I wanted to say the rest of the morning, right? All of us have been in those kind of services, and it's like, number one, you didn't really preach, and number two, you didn't have anything to do with the verse you read, right? That's not preaching the Word of God. That's man's opinion. But remember, these people didn't have copies of God's Word. So as Paul preached, the Jews would have been to be able to do some comparison with Old Testament scriptures. If this was indeed an early book, and every Bible scholar that I looked at said it was, and most of them believe it's the first one, they didn't have any New Testament books yet to compare it with. But they were believing Paul's words as the very word of God, which, by the way, speaks even to the inspiration of what was taking place as Paul pens this letter. This is important for us as we think about overall ministry philosophy for us here. Teaching God's word must be done by people who care about people. In other words, the word of God is not designed to be something that we browbeat people with. Now, that doesn't mean the word of God doesn't confront you sometimes, because it's going to. It doesn't mean the word of God doesn't step on your toes sometimes. It's supposed to. But it's not something where we're supposed to just constantly be beating people over the head with. And Paul said, that's not what kind of ministry we had among you. Well, as we move into chapter 3, we see number 3 here, the preeminence of faith. And Paul spends a great deal of time throughout this chapter talking about this. I want you to notice some words here. Chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "And he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you," to establish you, "and to comfort you concerning your faith." So Paul said, I sent Timothy back there because Timothy is going to be able to establish you in the faith. Remember, Paul's ran out of town, just a few weeks of opportunity to impact these people. He could not leave them a copy of God's word because he didn't have a copy yet. He's writing this letter to say, hey, here's why I sent Timothy back to you. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Again, Paul is saying, look, establish yourself, be firm, don't be moved. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. "Now we live if we stand fast in the Lord." Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. Now, when we look at these things in chapter 3, it's easy for us to say, well, of course, we need to be establishing God's word. We need to not move from what we believe and all this kind of stuff. But we forget that these people were being assaulted day after day. Their faith was being attacked. If they owned a business, it's likely that they were losing significant business. It's likely that many of them lost family members to be cut off forever from their family because they believed the gospel. It's very likely that they lost many friends as a result of this. So when Paul is writing to them and saying, hey, be established, be firm, stand fast, don't move, abound, this would be important messages for them. They would love that. They would want to hear those establishing truths for themselves. And Paul was simply saying to them, we must be grounded by faith in God. Paul wasn't minimizing the fact that they were going through difficulty. He says to them that their faith was born out of affliction and deepness of trials and things. These people had this faith. But faith still had to be preeminent in their hearts and lives. Paul then moves on to chapter 4. In the first part of that chapter, he talks about the purity of believers. He says, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you in verse 1, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He then goes into some specific things of how we're to walk in purity. Jump down to verse 7. He says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He says, don't let people despise you. Love people. Have brotherly love. Verse 9. Do it towards all the brethren which are in Macedonia. Increase more and more, Paul says at the end of verse 10. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Verse 11. Verse 12. That you walk honestly towards them that are without. That is, those that aren't in the church. That you have lack of nothing. So Paul says, listen, in the midst of this wicked and perverse society that you're living, in the midst of persecution that's being rained on you day after day, I want to remind you that purity is important. And he spends a great deal of time talking about that subject. We must be holy, which will allow us to genuinely love others. As I already mentioned at the beginning of the service, we can be holy and love people at the same time. It's always interesting to me whenever you see a Hollywood movie, maybe a Western or some of those kinds of things, if they show a pastor at all, they either show him as being someone who is loving but doesn't really stand for a whole lot, or if he stands for some things, he's this harsh jerk of a man, you know. The truth is, the Bible is a balanced book. That's why the Bible says that Jesus came with grace and truth. So he commands us in the book of Ephesians to speak the truth in love. We can and we should love people, but stand for truth. We can tenaciously stand for truth and love people. We can tenaciously say to someone, we believe biblically that homosexuality is wrong. But we can love the people that's caught up in that lifestyle. Because we recognize, for instance, that yes, God calls that lifestyle an abomination, but he also calls lying an abomination. We can tenaciously stand for the fact that abortion is wrong. We believe it's murdering someone. And yet we can love the people who are caught up in that industry and the people who have suffered as a result of that. Now, we could go on in all kinds of areas. Paul says the purity of believers is important. Then the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, Paul talks about the promise of his coming. And we have this beautiful passage of Scripture where he talks about, brethren, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. Verse 13, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Paul goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, by the way, this term sleep there is a death term, in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ ensures our resurrection for those that are dead in Christ. For this we say unto you, verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, for a moment, let me put yourself, all of us, maybe put ourselves in the place of these believers. They were being taught that Jesus Christ was going to return, and he was going to pull all the saints with him. They would have been referring back to people they would know, maybe not the Thessalonians, but Christians in general, would know men who stood on that Mount of Transfiguration, I'm sorry, I got that wrong, the Mount of Ascension, and heard the angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing here? This same Jesus is going to come unto you. He's coming back just like this. And so these believers are excited. Oh man, we now know Christ our Savior. And boy, he's coming back to take us home to be with him. And we can't wait for that day. And it's going to be any moment now. We know that because Paul eventually has to tell this church, hey guys, you need to go back to work. Don't just quit your jobs waiting for Jesus to come. You should work. And if you don't work, you're not going to eat. So he eventually gets to that point. But these people now, they're excited about that. All of a sudden, one of their brothers or sisters in Christ pass away. And they have to bury him. And now it's like, well, wait a minute. We know that God's coming back to get us. Well, what about them? My husband didn't live long enough to see Christ return. What's going to happen with him? Remember, those questions are fairly common for us to have an answer to, but not for these people. This was brand new stuff for them. What a comfort this must have been when this church at Thessalonica read this book the first time to think, oh, wow. You mean my dad or my husband or my best friend, those people that have died before, you mean they're going to get to go to heaven with the rest of us? That's going to be pretty exciting. And what a comfort it would have been for these precious believers. So we must be awake because Jesus is coming. Paul continues that idea in the beginning of chapter 5 as he says, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, chapter 2 tells us, or chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, and so forth. So Paul kind of continues that theme. He again will pick up a theme similar to that and give us some more information in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, the promise of his coming. And then Paul closes the book with what I've called the Proverbs to live by. A proverb is just a wise saying or a precept. It's a didactic sentence. It's basically an instruction or teaching to teach something that he wants them to do. And really the latter part of the book, there is a bunch of little phrases that God does, right? It's the place kids love to go to memorize verses for competitions, right? Pray without ceasing and rejoice evermore and those kind of things, you know. Yeah, give me my points for that verse that I said today, right? Yeah, but these are important truths. And Paul's going to finish this book with them as he works them through this process. By the way, when we get to this a little bit later on, we're going to find that more of these truths are connected together than we realize as Paul gives some instructions to them. And simply put, Paul says we must abide by the practical truths of God's word as we live day by day. And that's why he says to us, in everything give thanks, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all the appearances of evil. All of these things, Paul is saying, hey, look, the word of God impacts our life every single day in everything that we live. When we're being a testimony in the marketplace, when our friends and neighbors make fun of us, when we live out our morality because, again, they lived in a wicked city, All of that is impacted by the Word of God. So amazing today when we think about books like these. Now they're written almost 2,000 years ago, and yet how incredibly applicable they are today. Isn't it interesting that even in this last week, I've read articles of people who said the crisis amongst evangelical Christians, in essence, is this. They haven't connected biblical truth to their everyday living. They've come up with all these other things to try to make religion, Christianity, if you will, palatable. And I think this book applies to this very aptly. Again, I'm not saying we have to intentionally be rude or ugly. But the truth is, if we're going to live by this book, we are going to be different than the people around us. There's no other way to slice that. Paul couldn't say to these Thessalonian believers, well, now listen, you're okay to go in the temple worship and participate in prostitution, all that kind of stuff, because it doesn't really matter. No. It did matter. And as a result of that, if they were going to live for God, if they were going to live a holy life, then that meant they couldn't participate in those things, which meant automatically that they would be ostracized by the people in the community. In other words, whenever we make a holy choice, and by the way, we must make them or we'll completely compromise this book. We may argue about where those lines are drawn, but we do have to draw them. Whenever we make that choice, by the way, there will be people just around the other side to say we've drawn the line wrong, that we're harsh in that process or whatever. But Paul says that's not the case at all. This book is a rich book, okay? I think it was going to help us not only to live our daily lives, but it's going to help us a lot with ministry philosophy. Why do we do some of the things we do around here? Because of some of the things that Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want us to be a church in the Kings Mountain area and around that knows, yes, we're going to stand for truth, but that we're going to love people. We're going to love them where they're at and draw them to the gospel because it can change your life. It's what they need. And we'll see that as these chapters unfold, and I'm excited about studying it with you, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. Father, thank you for the truth from Scripture. Lord, we need it. And these things are things that we struggle with. I struggle with. Lord, it's easy for us to try to draw lines in the sand, if you will, about holiness and all that kind of stuff. And if we're not careful, we'll make that kind of a Pharisaical attitude. And we can't do that. And so, Lord, I'm grateful for these texts of Scripture. Would you give us wisdom as we walk through it, these many weeks that it'll take us to work through it, and guide our hearts to be able to study it and apply truth to us. And we'll thank you for that. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you this morning, would you ask God to teach you some things as we walk through these books over the next many weeks? Would you just take a moment and say, well, Pastor, I know all that. Okay, maybe you really do. But would you ask him to teach you something? Would you ask him to apply it to your heart as we unfold this text over these next weeks? Let's take a few minutes. I'll let her begin to quietly pray. And you just ask God to help you.